Be opening your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 2. It is the greatest of all sermons that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2. Jesus has told the disciples to tarry in the city of Jerusalem till they were clothed with power from on high. He's given them the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, when he said, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." And in Mark 16, 15 and 16, he says, "Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." So the church has received their marching orders. In Acts chapter 1, we studied last Sunday, the final commission to the apostles, and Jesus being caught up into heaven. We're going to drop down and about Acts chapter 1, verse 15, and we'll finish out reading this chapter, and we'll go over this real quick and then jump into chapter 2. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and most manuscripts there read brethren, it's a better translation, and said the number and names together were about 120. Now, I'd like for you to notice that this is the same amount of Jews that were required to make the Sanhedrin court and the same amount of Jews that were involved in the Jewish city council. "Men and brethren, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas that was a guide to them that took Jesus." Let's stop a minute. You're going to see today that he refers to this scripture, this scripture, this scripture, this scripture, and he continues to quote scripture. That's what preachers ought to do today. Preachers, their sermons ought to be built around Scripture, not four Scriptures and 20 minutes worth of yak-yak. It ought to be a lot of Scripture and explaining the Scripture. That's the way the Bible preachers preach. And so I'd like to encourage you to notice that. And also, I'm going to drop over in Luke chapter 24 to remind you. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, we studied this a couple of weeks ago. "And he said unto them, these are the words that I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." He fully opened their minds. He got his point across. So Jesus spent 40 days with them studying these Old Testament scriptures. He fully opened their mind. He fully taught them. They understood these things. Now look in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now if I had 40 days to spend with Jesus, I guarantee you I wouldn't sleep 8 hours a night, and I'd be asking him the rest of that time, "What about these scriptures?" Now, he gave them a perfect understanding of the scriptures. Now, they're going to receive the Holy Spirit in just a few minutes here in the lesson. They're going to receive the Holy Spirit that's going to guide them into all truth so that they might interpret all those scriptures that Jesus has explained to them without error. So now we're back in Acts chapter 1. Verse 16, "Men and brethren, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which is a guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained a part of this ministry. Now this man purchased," the Greek word there means to acquire, "a field with a reward of iniquity." And I'd remind you in our radio audience, if I taught on this just a few weeks ago on Zechariah, the prophecies of Zechariah, if you didn't get to hear that, well then call our office and ask for a tape. We'll be glad to send you one. "Now this man purchased a field with a reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known to all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field in their proper tongue is called a seldoma, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms," now he's fixing to give us another scripture, "For now it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell in therein, and his bishopric," or office is a better word there, "office let another take. So Peter now quotes Psalm 69:25 and Psalms 109, verse 8. Wherefore, these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So here we see the duty and the office of an apostle is to bear eyeball witness testimony to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But also, an apostle must need be an eyeball witness of the ministry of John the Baptist. He must also be a witness of all the ministry of Jesus. He must also be a witness of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that ought to tell us something, that this office of apostle is not transferable, that the guy who's an apostle, he can't go to Rome, and when he gets old and he's ready to die, lay hands on somebody, and that guy become pope. That doesn't work. It is not transferable. An eyeball witness testimony is not transferable. It's hearsay when it's repeated. It is not eyeball witness testimony. And that is the purpose of the office of an apostle. The end of verse 22. Must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? Now look back over into verse 8 of that same first chapter. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses, there's that word again, witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So this job of being an apostle was to be an eyeball witness of those things that they'd seen and heard. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is surnamed Justus, and some manuscripts there, Barnabas. So this very well might be the Barnabas that we're introduced to later in the book of Acts, whose surname Justus and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, thou Lord, which knoweth the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. The Greek there is heart knower. Just sounds better than knows the heart, doesn't it? God is a heart knower of all men. He knows all about all men. And here the middle voice in the Greek is used to declare emphasis on the fact that God is the one doing the choosing. These men are going to shoot dice, and one of them is going to be an apostle and the other isn't. And before they ever shot them, these men are acknowledging that God is going to be the one who chose. God has already chosen, and so he's already going to make the dice come up the way that he wants it. And so it's for emphasis that this is given. God is the one who does the choosing. That he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go into his own place. Now, you know, I have people talk to me about suicide. They ask me about suicide. I've had a lot of people ask me about suicide. We've got two examples of suicide in the Bible. Saul in the Old Testament, Judas in the New Testament. Nothing good was said about either one of them, is it? Can't think of a thing good said about either one of them after they've done something like this. But here, Peter ties some words from the Old Testament about that false prophet Balaam. The Old Testament in Numbers chapter 25 says, and Balaam went to his own place. And here Peter uses those same words, and he says that Judas went to his own place. Now, we know where that own place is in Matthew 26, verse 24. Jesus said, but woe to the man who betrayed him, that it had been better for that man never to have been born. Verse 26 now. And they gave forth their lots, and their lots fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now comes an unnatural chapter break here in the Scripture. First, we'd like to encourage our radio audience, why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free tape or visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. So there is an unnatural chapter break between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. These chapter and verses were put in the Bible, really by the bishop's Bible, and followed along by the King James, where it would help us to be able to find things in the Bible. The original Bible does not have chapter and verse division. And in fact, I'm going to write you here in English like the Greek was written for a minute, so that you can see what I'm talking about. And when the day... Now, in Greek, there's no space between words. You see, they're all run on. They're all capital letters. There are no lowercase letters. They're all run on. There are no periods. There are no commas. There's no punctuation marks. There's no paragraphs. Greek is all run on together. And so this unnatural chapter break has led some men to think that on the day of Pentecost, the 120 and a whole bunch of people received this baptism of the Holy Spirit. But that's not true. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 must be read with Acts chapter 1, verse 26 for it to make sense. And let's do it that way. And they gave forth their lots, and their lots fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, prove it, preacher. Well, that's easy to do, too. This word "and" here is an antecedent, and an antecedent always refers back to the nearest noun. And the nearest noun is the word apostles in chapter 1, verse 26. So it's a linking word that links apostles and Pentecost together. So let's pick up now in chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, now let's stop a second. Jesus was crucified at Passover, which is in the month of Nisan of the Jews, which is April. Pentecost is in the month of Sivan, the Jewish month Sivan, which is in June. And Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. It is seven Sabbaths later. Jesus is crucified on Friday night. Next day is the Sabbath, Saturday. So it's seven Sabbaths later. Seven times seven is 49, plus one day, so it's on a Sunday too, isn't it? Not only did Jesus rise on Sunday, the church began on Sunday, which is 50 days after Passover. Now, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the sun's up in the morning, it's not still dark, was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Who's the they? Well, it's Matthias and the 11 apostles is who it is. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. The first thing we see is sound. It is the sound of a rushing mighty wind. It's not a rushing mighty wind. It is the sound of a rushing mighty wind. It sounds like a tornado coming through here, but no dust is getting blown up. No leaves are flying through the air. No papers are flying around in the air. There's nothing unusual happening that you can see with your eyes. It's only the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. Now, it doesn't say that these are cloven tongues of fire. It says cloven tongues like as of fire. If something is like something else, it's not fire, is it? If it's like fire, it's not fire. Because it wouldn't be like it if it was fire. A bundle of tongues comes down from heaven, and it splits and goes, and each tongue of fire comes and stands above each of the 12 apostles. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so tongues here, we're fixing to find out, is a language. It's not mumbo jumbo spirit speak in which people are talking Babel. It's not that kind of stuff. My wife is handicapped, and I try to take care of her the best I can, and she hollers at me sometimes from the back of the house, and I'll hear her, and I'll answer. I'll say, "I got Johnny out of the blue," and she can't understand that at all. I just talk in tongues to her, you know. Now, it's not like that. That's not what's happening here. These are languages. There are people from all over the world. Jewish dysphoria is taking place. And the Jews, when they went into captivity, in the Babylonian captivity, some of them came back to Jerusalem and started the nation of Israel again. That's true. But most of the Jews remained dispersed throughout the world. There was 120,000 lived in Alexandria. Enormous amounts of Jews lived in Babylon and Rome and Corinth and all over the world. Jews lived everywhere. So it was their hope and their dream to save their money and once in a lifetime make this pilgrimage back to Jerusalem. And they try to come back there for Passover, and they try to stay that 50 days until Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is a feast of first fruits. It begins in June, and the first fruits of the grain comes up, and so it required a bread offering in a temple that was made of first fruits, and it was one of the few bread offerings that accepted leaven in the bread. So you took the first fruits of grain, ground it, added leaven to it, and grain was offered, leavened bread was offered on Pentecost. And they spake with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. These people who were from everywhere had made this pilgrimage back to Jerusalem from all the nations under heaven, and they were there. And now when it was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now notice that tongues is a language. And the people heard them speak in their own language, in the language where they were from. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these that speak Galilean?" See, their brogue gave them away. I was talking to a lady from Pittsburgh, and I ordered some things from a ministry supply store up there. And she kept saying, "Huh," and "What," and "What." And I said, "Lady, I'm speaking perfect Texan to you. I don't know why you can't understand me. But the truth of the matter is, you can tell where I'm from, can't you? I've been to New York, and they could tell where I was from. I've been to California, and they could tell where I was from. When I was in Colorado, they called me the Flatlander, because they could tell where I was from. They knew exactly where I was from. And so these people's speech, their brogue gave them away that they were from Galilee. And you remember Peter, Jesus had told him that you'll deny me three times before the cock crows. And at one of those times that he denied him, people said, "Thou too are a Galilean, because your speech gives you away." And he denied it, he cussed, he did everything to try to convince them that he wasn't a Christian, wasn't a disciple of Christ. "Are not all these that speak Galilean?" Verse 8. And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Perga and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya and about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes." And so all manner of people hear them speak the wonderful words of God in their own language. "Cretan Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they're all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" And others mocking said, these men are full of new wine." You know, I make smart remarks like that all the time. I say, "Well, that guy's really smoking some good stuff, ain't he?" You know, to come up with some ideas like that. And so that's all they were doing, making a smart aleck remark. These guys are full of new wine. New wine that has never got anybody drunk. New wine is just grape juice. It hadn't had a chance to ferment yet. And so new wine does not make anybody drunk. We'd like to ask our radio audience, why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free take. And others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, there it is, and I ought to tell you, it's just the apostles here. It's not the 120. It's not the whole church that receives this baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's just the apostles, the ones that Jesus had promised it to. But Peter, standing up the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." It's a wrong time of the day for people to be drunk. I mean, people aren't drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. Well, around here there are some of them are. But not a lot. Not a lot of people are drunk that early in the morning. It's not the right time to be drunk. It's just the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. Now here, Peter is fixing to quote a long block of scripture from Joel 2:28 through 32, and he's going to quote this from the Old Testament. Where did Peter get all this knowledge? Well, Jesus spent 40 days with him, speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. He told him all things written in the law of Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets concerning me must be fulfilled. And he opened their understanding that they might understand the scripture. Jesus got his point across. They listened very well. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were prepared to preach and teach this lesson.
KKGM, Fort Worth, Dallas, a Mortensen Broadcasting Station.
And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. Now let's stop right there. This term, last days, I'm going to tell you a little something technical. I always try to give you something new every time. I'm going to try to tell you something a little technical here. In Joel, if you'll turn back to Joel 2:28 in your Bible, you'll notice that the term last days is not there. Joel says, instead of last days, he says, and after this, and then he quotes all these scriptures. What happened 200 years after the death of Christ, the Jews who made what's called the Masoretic text that our Bible comes from, the Jews had been beat to death with this last days term by Christians, showing that the Messiah had come, that Jesus truly was the Christ. They'd been beat to death with them, with those verses about the last days, and so they cut it out of the Masoretic text. And it's not in the Old Testament in your King James translation of the Bible, because that's taken from the Masoretic text. However, it is in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But now we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we found a copy of the Masoretic text of Joel, and guess what it says? It says exactly what Peter said. It says, and it shall come to pass in the last days. It's proof that the Jews took those two words out of their Bible to where they could stop dealing with this thing about Christians. So there's you a little technical information. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Now let's think about that. What does that mean, all flesh? Does it mean kangaroos got it? You think it means frogs got it? Think it means fish has got it? No. All flesh must mean all humans, right? On the day of Pentecost, we see nobody gets this but the apostles. Those are Jews. So to pour out his spirit on all flesh, only Jews got it on Pentecost. This has to be repeated again for Gentiles to get it. And we see that happen in Acts chapter 11, where Cornelius is baptized in the Holy Spirit. And we'll study that in a few weeks when we study the Holy Spirit. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. Warnings of what's going to happen to the Jews in 70 A.D., 40 years later, this is taking place in 30 A.D., 40 years later, the Jews are going to be destroyed by the Romans, and there were great signs and wonders in the heavens when that took place, and these are the very words that Jesus uses in Matthew 24, verse 29, where he says that there will be signs before this tribulation that's coming upon the Jews. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now I know that sounds like end of the world prophecy, but it's really not. Let's stop and chase a rabbit a minute. Look over here in Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, we'll see those same type of words used. Now notice in Isaiah 13 verse 1, the burden of Babylon. So this is a prophecy against Babylon, against the nation Babylon. And notice verse 6, how ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord is when God decides to stomp out your vineyard, when God decides to punch your lights out. So let's turn on over here to verse 10. Verse 9. Behold, the day cometh, day of the Lord cometh, cruel and with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Out of Babylon. That's who he's talking about. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, and the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine, and I will punish the world in their evil. So we see what this means. God is simply saying that I'm going to punch your lights out, man. That's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to make you see stars. I'm going to punch your lights out. And when he destroyed Babylon, the sun didn't rise for them no more, and the moon didn't shine for them no more. Let's look at Ezekiel. If you think that's the only time that God uses words like this, in Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 1, a lamentation for the fall of Egypt. And look down to verse 7. And then they shall put out, and I will cover the heavens and make the stars thereof dark, and cover the sun and the cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. We see the same type of words used to simply to show that God's going to do away with this nation of Egypt in the form that it was in. He's going to do away with Babylon and the government that they had, and he did that. And so he punched their lights out. And so these warnings here in Acts chapter 2 are simply warnings to the Jews in their own language that they sure ought to have understood that destruction was coming. And Jesus told them when it would be. When you see Jerusalem compassed by armies, that was under Titus of Rome in 70 A.D. Now back to Acts chapter 2, verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now let's stop there a minute. You know, we have all kinds of people going to preach on that verse right there today. They'll read that verse, they'll say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord be saved. And then that's all they'll read, and then they'll talk for 20 minutes, and they call that a sermon. How do you call on the name of the Lord? If you were standing there and you saw the Holy Spirit come out upon the apostles, poured out on the apostles, you saw them speak with tongues, with other languages. You saw the cloven tongues of fire. And Peter told you to call on the name of the Lord. How would you call on the name of the Lord? Do you think that's literal? How would you call on him? Would you call him Elohim? Would you call him Yahweh? Would you call him Yeshua? What would you call him? How would we call on his name today? Would we call him Jesus? Would we call him Christ? How do we do that? Calling on the name of the Lord does not mean just using your mouth and say, Lord. That's not what it means. Not everybody that says, Lord, is going to be saved. Jesus said, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. It can't mean just simply calling Lord. It can't mean that. So we're going to find out in this chapter, whatever Peter tells you to do to be saved, that's how you call on the name of the Lord. He hasn't told them what to do to be saved here when he told them whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He didn't tell them how to call on the name of the Lord yet, did he? But he's fixing to. We'd like to encourage our radio audience. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free tape or a songbook. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. How? He's going to tell us right here. By miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Jesus was proved to be the Son of God with power by the miracles and the great signs that he demonstrated. Isaiah saith, and then shall the eyes of the blind be opened. Then shall the lips of the dumb... Can't quote it, read it, right? Just had a brain lock. Isaiah 35. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened. Then shall the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Say unto them, are fearful of heart, be strong, fear not, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense, he'll come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Then the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall a lame man leap his heart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. So Jesus comes and works all manner of miracles, healing the blind, the deaf, the dumb, and doing all manner of signs and wonders, and he was demonstrated to be the Son of God by these great signs and wonders that he did. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Peter's talking to a hostile audience. They know these things. They knew Jesus. They saw these things. It's the same crowd that cried, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." It's the same bunch of people. Him be delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. I'd like for you to notice this. This is a foreordained plan. God knew about it from way back here, from before the foundation of the world, before God ever said, "Let there be light." He had a plan. And that plan was the gospel of Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was a foreordained plan. This is not evolution. This is not an explosion. This is a plan, and God brought this plan into being. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. Now, Jesus told him, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Paul tells us the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to Scriptures. Peter is a good apostle. He's going to follow orders. He's going to preach those three things: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at it here. "You've taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain." There's death. "Whom God has raised up." There's resurrection. "Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, for it was not possible that he should be whole enough." It was not possible that Jesus be held by death. How is that so? You remember there's a law made back here in the Garden of Eden? If you sin, you die. And all men who have ever been born have all sinned except one. He never sinned. You see how simple it is when you add that up? Two and two, you get four. He didn't die. He was murdered. So God raised him from the dead. It's just that simple. It is a simple thing to understand. This is not rocket scientist stuff that God's trying to teach us. "Whom God has raised up," we've got death and resurrection now, "having loosed the pains of death, for it is not possible he should be whole enough." For David speaks, now he's going to quote Scripture again. He's quoted Joel, he's quoted the Psalms back here, he's quoted Joel 2:28-32. Now he's going to quote from the Psalms. For David speaks, "Concerning him I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope." David says when he dies and goes to his grave that his flesh will rest in hope. Why? "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," Sheol, the grave is the word there, "neither will I suffer thy Holy One," Christ, the Holy One, "to suffer corruption." And that word there, suffer corruption, is rot in the grave. Jesus is going to the grave, but he's not going to be in the grave long enough to rot. Now there's death, burial, and resurrection. All three is what Peter has proved. "He, thy Holy One, to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." And all of that is from the Psalms of David. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you that the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day." Now the traditional place of the upper room in Jerusalem, right downstairs from there, is David's tomb. And I believe that's exactly where this is taking place, in my opinion, and that's all it is an opinion. You can take that and $2.50 and ride on any bus in town. It's opinion that this is taking place in the upper room and that David's tomb is right downstairs. If it's not right downstairs, then it's real close and these people all know about it. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you that the patriarch David, he's both dead and buried, and his sepulture is with us until this day. Therefore, being a prophet," David was a prophet when he wrote these Psalms, "therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, would he raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That's an amazing verse right there. I'd like for you to consider, back over here in your Old Testament, Psalms 132, verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. Now this is what he swore. Of the fruit of thy body, a descendant of yours, David, of the fruit of thy body, David, will I, circle that I in your Bible, will I sit upon thy throne. For that to happen, for God to fulfill that, way back here in the Old Testament now, God would have to become a descendant of David to sit on David's throne, wouldn't he? And that's what Jesus was, a descendant of David. He's died, he's buried, he raised again, and now he's been exalted to the right hand of God, and he's seated upon David's throne. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn an oath unto him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. See, Christ is sitting on a throne now. He's not coming back to sit on a throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. He's already sat on the throne for 2,000 years. He, seeing before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell and grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. Wherefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which he has now shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended to the heavens, but he saith to him, saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy enemy thy footstool for thy feet, what he says in Psalms 110, verse 1. Until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? This is a cry of hopelessness. Notice they didn't say, what shall we do to be saved? They have come to the realization that they murdered the Son of God. They've been converted by the preaching. And now their response is, what in the world can we possibly do? It is a cry of desperation. What can we do? We've murdered the Son of God. What can we possibly do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Amazing thing. God gives them complete instructions right then what to do. Repent and be baptized. Two imperatives. Repent, be baptized, and two promises. Remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now this remission of sins, I need all that that I can get. Remission of sins means that God is willing to forget every sorry, rotten, no good thing that we've ever said, done, or thought. God is willing to wash us and make us completely clean in baptism. That's what it says here. Now, how do you link that with calling on the name of the Lord? Well, look at Acts chapter 22, verse 16, where Ananias says, and why tarriest thou, to the apostle Paul? And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. What? Calling on the name of the Lord. So we'd encourage you to do the same thing today. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe that gospel, there's just utterly no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. The Bible says we need faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Hebrews 11:6. The Bible says that we need to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Christ said that if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father in heaven. Matthew 10. The Bible says that we need to repent. Peter just said it. Repent and be baptized. And so those things make up the conversion experience. If you're here this morning, you're about ready to become a Christian, now's the time. Don't put it off. Don't wait another day without being fireproof. All you got to do is just march right down here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we'll baptize you just like they did in the Bible, the same hour of the night and straightway. If you're part of our radio audience, we'd encourage you to flee the Church of Christ nearest your home and ask, what must I do to be saved before it's everlasting too late? If you need to help the church in prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing?